Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Larry. If you don't know, I serve with the elders here at North Park, have that privilege, and from time to time have the honor and privilege of opening the word with all of you. This morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 20, a very interesting text that we'll take some time to explain, and then we'll jump off. You see this text that we read, we're going to take a look at that in part as we go along here. And one thing that I just wanted to get out of the way, Hunter. You see how Hunter dresses when he plays? I love it. I'm thankful for the tie and all that. He pressures me on that. And last time I was with you, I wore my jacket in Hunter's honor, and I forgot to do that today. So anyway, it's something we have going. But thank you for playing, Hunter, and for the whole worship team. Oh, it's a blessing. Love Cena. His birthday today, by the way. Say happy birthday. All right, we got that out of the way. Now we can focus. So in our study, we've been in the book of Joshua for several weeks now. Last week, we took a week off with the Bible school emphasis, and Phil brought a gospel message last week that was very helpful. And you're right, Phil is the man, but just not this week, okay? And I'm thankful for Pastor Phil, but the staff got away this week, all the pastors and wives, and had a retreat together. And I've heard a little. It sounds like they had a great week, and it's a blessing. And so if we can support by covering the sermon and things like that, it's a wonderful blessing to be able to do that and to be a part of that kind of a team. So today, we've already seen in our study in the book of Joshua, we've seen that God has been faithful in bringing his people into the land, that stupendous miracle of stopping the flow of the Jordan River. Imagine, you live 100 miles downstream. You got no idea what's going on. You get up in the morning and where'd the river go? Right? God dried it up, dry. They walk across. Stupendous miracle. Then they go into the land, and they learned early that God's blessing, though, is predicated on continuing obedience to his word. Listen to what I say. The defeat at Ai, remember? They were defeated in battle at Ai. They were defeated, the defeat at Ai, and it came right on the back of that stunning, magnificent victory at Jericho. And that anybody would see the back of a Hebrew soldier is unthinkable. And at Ai, they did. What happened? It happened. It pointed up the importance of personal holiness in obedience for the future of the nation. And Pastor John reminded us a couple of weeks ago that many of the promises of God regarding the land were fulfilled as the nation and the tribes were allotted their inheritance of land. And what a stupendous God we serve, and they served, and yet it's predicated on obedience to God. Now, it can be helpful to us if we remember, at this stage in the development of the nation, you've got 12 individual tribes, families, really. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob, and these tribes that are being formed into a nation, and they're following as individual tribes in their own internal hierarchies. They're following a key leader, which was Moses, right? For 40 or more years, they followed Moses, but then Moses dies and the mantle falls on Joshua. And now he's the key leader. But you still have all these independent, and they're becoming a nation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 19, let's bring up that map, Kyle, if we could. There is instructions given by Moses regarding when you go into the land to set aside cities of refuge. We're going to look at that here in a minute in Joshua chapter 20. And so east of the river, we've got three cities over here that were set aside during Moses' time, but he gave instructions when you go into the land and you occupy the land, you set aside three other cities of refuge. Potentially, if they had occupied everything they were entitled to, there would have been 9 cities of refuge. They ultimately had 6. And these cities of refuge, 3 east of the Jordan, 3 west, they're a place where a person could flee if they're accused of being the cause of another person's death. You're out in the field, maybe you're chopping wood, you're working with some of the people that you live with in your village, and you're just doing what you do every day. Axe head comes off your axe and kills the guy next to you. It was accident, but you still are responsible for the death of another person. What do you do? Well, in that economy or in that culture where you have these individual tribes, something we're going to see here in a few minutes, we know of the kinsman redeemer, but the kinsman redeemer is also an avenger of blood. His job is to make sure that justice is served when there's a death that happens. And so what do you do? Well, the Lord provided places. You run to these cities, the cities of refuge, and then in that city you'll be given shelter until the truth can be established. Was this an accidental death, or was this actually murder that happened? And so it was a way to protect the accused. So was it manslaughter or murder? Now let me pray a minute, and then we're going to read the first six verses of Joshua 20, and we'll talk about it some. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all of your word. And Lord, you have a reason for giving us these records. Some of it we read over, and we wonder sometimes what's in it for me as far as truth of learning about you. It's interesting to learn of the past, but how can we bring application to our day? And so, Lord, I pray you would help us with that today. Let your word guide us. I pray that I would speak accurately. Lord, that your spirit would be powerful and that we would be instructed and would grow in grace today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read now. Joshua chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 1 and we'll read the first six verses. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled." That's a little different than how we handle things today. There are some commonalities when you're talking about the difference between manslaughter and murder, and we will look at that a little bit. But first, I want to step away now from that text for a few minutes, and I want to talk a little bit about us and who we are, created in the image of God. Next slide there, Kyle. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Probably best understood is God created mankind, men and women, in the image of God. He created the image of God. I wanted us to look at the image of God for a couple of minutes here. Let's call this God's view of human life. Image of God, sanctity of life, and our moral deficiency. It's long, but the God's view of human life, it's crucial to keep in mind that the image of God is innate. When there is a conception, there is the image of God in that human life. It's why we believe that human life begins at conception. You now have an image bearer, and it goes all the way to the end when we die, and then that image of God will be held to account before God, either as one of Christ and an eternity with him, or one who is opposed to Christ and an eternity separate from him. Image of God. But the theologians, they debate quite a bit about what is the image of God, because it's hard to put your finger and say, here it is. We can talk about indicators of the image of God. It's a little like talking about the Trinity. There are things we can say it is not, and we can talk about it, but there's so much mystery, we really can't put a finger on it and say, here's absolutely all the detail of it. And it's very much true with the image of God. And doesn't it make sense that a God who is ineffable, that is, he's hard to describe and proclaim, wouldn't it make sense that his image bearers at the core would be the same? How do you put a finger on that? Next slide, Kyle. So here are some characteristics. Again, this is not the image of God, but it's characteristics of the image of God. High intellect, free will, conscience, logic, language, more could be added. Ethical image, how we use our moral capacities. Your dog may be smart, but he's probably not pondering atomic theory. You know, he may be able to outsmart you to get the couch, but it's not the same. Free will, where literally everything you do, you're pondering and making decisions. Animals act by instinct, humans act by free will. Conscience, where that sense of a right and a wrong that's built in, it points, all point to the image of God. Logic, the ability to do linear reasoning from A to B to C. That's only humanity, that's not animals. Language. My friend Henry Osborne worked in 45 languages at Bibles International, fluent in several. Amazing. How do you do that? It's because you bear the image of God, given a gift, and you have high intellect and any ethical image and the moral capacities that we bear. The reason why I want us to get a hold, though, that it's innate is because some children are born who will never have high intellect. They may never have things like conscience and logic and language. In other words, think of some of the different things that happen in injuries to people. And so the image of God is before this, even though this points to the image of God. That's my point. Otherwise, we start devaluing those who have been injured or are born without these abilities, that somehow they're less than humans. Talk to the Nazis about that. And so we have to be careful on that point. Next slide. And so back to our verse, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So one more time to emphasize, both men and women created in the image of God, and innately of value, the same before God. But this has tremendous then implications when you talk about transsexualism. And it has tremendous implications about transhumanism, which is a big deal today. And it's about the image of God, and it's the image of God that is being so defiled today, is why we have to be sound on that point. And so the sanctity of human life, that's what all this image of God stuff goes back to, is that's why men and women die for other humans. Is the sanctity of human life. God alone is the giver of life, and he has said that there's a high price to pay for the intentional taking of human life. And the intentional killer in the Old Testament pays for his killing by losing his own life. And now there's a lot of ethical details. This would be a different sermon that you could go into regarding capital punishment, just war theory, self-defense, and we're not going there today, but read this text, Genesis 9, next slide. Surely I will, this is the Noahic covenant. When Noah, and they're coming out of the ark, it's part of the Noahic covenant. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require. And stop there. Every beast. You wonder why when the innocent hiker gets attacked by a bear, they go out and take the bear out. There's a couple things. Once the animal has a thirst for human blood, he's going to hunt again. But God said, when the beast takes a man's life, you kill the beast. I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made him. It's a direct assault on God to kill the image of God. And so the Lord puts a high, high value on humanity. Now, it's interesting. Old Covenant Israel, so you picture them wandering in the desert for 40 years. They're making their way. And, of course, in Joshua here, we started out where they crossed into the land. But this, when they're on their wandering there, next slide, Kyle, Deuteronomy 23. So the Lord is pictured as walking in the midst of their camp. And so the Lord, your God, walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy. Your camp must be set apart. It's got to be clean. And he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. This text, if you want to read in that chapter, you'll see that sanitation those sorts of issues are talked about in this. What do you do when you got a couple million people living in a small plot of land? Is there camping, and how do you keep the camp clean? Well, God's addressing that here. The thing I want us to pick up, though, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Interesting. Next slide. You shall not pollute the land in which you are. So whether you're in the wilderness or you go into the land, which now we're in the land, remember in Joshua, we're in the land now, you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. No expiation, no removal can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. Do we get it? Life, human life, is precious to the Lord God, and the shedding of human blood defiles the very land. I'm trying to establish that point clearly in our mind, because one of the things that's growing in the U.S. is the right of abortion and self-murder. We like to call it assisted suicide or euthanasia, but it's self-murder. Now, here's what God said about that in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder. Still stands. Canada is always a good barometer of where we're headed on these issues, and they're a little ahead of us on this game. Let's go to that next slide, Kyle. This is Trevin Wax. He's a theologian in the Southern Baptist Church. He lectures at Cedarville University. He's lectured at Cambridge in Europe, and he's just a good guy. I like his material. He says, for any wishing to see where the West culture of assisted death is heading, Canada and the Netherlands have long been the harbingers of things to come. It's well known that 1 in 20 Canadian deaths now comes at the hands of Canada's own government. And in the Netherlands, a new boundary has been crossed. The government has recently reported euthanizing of a child between the ages of 1 and 12 who was suffering from a terminal illness. What do you think about that? Next slide, Kyle. We truly live in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good, and where the murder of innocents is seen as a sign of moral progress. This is not the quote that I had, but I like it a lot. Did you put that in there? That literally is not the quote that's on my that was on my slide that I went through this morning. It was from Trevin Wax, but that is perfect. This is a God moment. It's not on here. I don't know where that came from. Praise God. He made the point even better than I could have. We're going to investigate that. I'm serious. It's a sign of, indeed, the former dark ages perhaps don't quite seem so dark in comparison. The thing that Trevin Wax pointed out is the euphemisms in the quote that I thought I had. The euphemisms that we use to color or to shade things. And so we'll use words, you know, when you're talking about assisted suicide, we'll use words that have to do with like compassion and easing someone's suffering, and we'll color it because we won't say we're going to kill them. And we do the same with abortion. We do the same with other ethical issues regarding sexuality, as we paint them with all these words and hide the sin. And yet, going to our text that we read this morning, let's hope that one comes up next, Kyle. Now, keep going. This is the one from Trevin Wax. Go one more. All right. Now we're back on track. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. We just looked at that, remember? You shall not murder. This is Jesus talking now. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Next slide. But I say to you, Jesus is going to clarify. He's not elevating, he's clarifying. Remember, he was there when they wrote this. He's the author. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing. I think we had Raka on the translation today, which is fine, but that's what it means. You good for nothing shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. All of us are murderers now. Jesus clarifies, you shall not murder. You shall not assault the image of God. And when I call you a fool, I've just assaulted the image of God. God says, Jesus says, don't do it. All of us are killers now, and the question is, what are we going to do? I'm going to borrow a word from the Apostle Paul. This is a paraphrase. Out of context, what are we to do? Who shall save us from all this death? That's the question we'll come back to in a minute. Right now, we're going to tell the story of the city of refuge. All right, so let's look at the text here now, and we're going to come back to that. Who shall save us from all this death? The cities of refuge, and just a couple things I wanted to help maybe explain here. So in verse 2, designate the cities of refuge, which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. This avenger of blood. Okay, you've been... whether it was, you were out, the illustration I gave is some guys working, cutting wood, and somebody was killed, and now there's a death. What do? You flee to the city of refuge till it can be sorted out. So you've done that. Because the avenger of blood, who's this avenger of blood? Well, there's a word, I'll probably butcher the pronunciation, Goel or Gawal. You guys who know Hebrew better than me can correct me on that. But the point is, it is a word that's translated in various ways in the Old Testament as we have our English translations. It is that word that we get kinsman redeemer from. And so you remember in Ruth, the book of Ruth, Boaz, Ruth and Naomi, they come back. And Naomi's husband and her sons are all dead. Who's going to provide for us? What do we do? And even the title to their land is at stake because there's no male heir. We could lose our home. What do we do? Well, Naomi knows the family, and so she knows who the kinsman redeemer would be, and she sends Ruth to work in his fields. Ruth gets eventually acquainted with Boaz. It becomes clear on him what's going on there. And so Boaz, it's interesting, Ruth is worried about, what am I going to do? You know, I hope this works. And Naomi just says, don't worry about it. The man won't rest until it's settled. And so Boaz, he goes to the city elders. They establish that, yes, you are the kinsman redeemer, the closest relative. He marries Ruth, they produce children, the family line continues, the land stays part of the family, ultimately in the line of Christ. Very interesting. That's the kinsman redeemer as we understand it. That same word is here translated avenger of blood, because this kinsman redeemer, who could it be? It could be an uncle, a brother, another blood relative. Who's the closest male relative to this situation, to this woman who needs someone? And that's who would be that kinsman redeemer, or in this situation, the avenger of blood. And again, remember, the nation isn't 100% established, and there's been a murder, and you've got these individual tribes, and Uncle Bob was killed out there working, and we're going to make it right. And so the avenger of blood, he's going to make sure that justice is served. It's his job to make sure that justice is served. And so his job was to pursue it. In fact, Deuteronomy 19, 11 to 13, we won't go there, but it requires that the convicted murderer be handed over to the avenger of blood for execution. Often it would have been stoning or something like that, but nonetheless, the avenger of blood made sure that justice was served. Verse 4 and 5, the accused would flee to the city of refuge and present his case to the city elders. Much like what Boaz did when he established that he is the kinsman redeemer. Here in this case, you go to the city of refuge. Elders of the city in that day were in the gate. And so you go to the elders of the city and you explain, you know, I was working in the field and, man, I'm cutting wood. The axe flew off and it hit Bob and I lost my best friend. Nonetheless, I'm responsible for his death. So they bring him into the city. Now the avenger of blood cannot touch him. That's why Moses had six cities within a reasonable distance so you could get to it and have a chance to live before the avenger of blood got a hold of you. And so they take him in, they house him, they protect him, And then they work toward establishing what the truth of the matter actually is. And if he's guilty of murder, then they're going to hand him over in verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. So he's going to stand a trial. We have to have evidence. There's other texts that would say that you never execute a man on less than two witnesses. It can't be just on the voice of one person that you take somebody else's life. So there were fences, there were guardrails, but nonetheless, he'll be in that city, he'll be tried. Okay, you're not guilty of murder, but nonetheless, your ex had killed a man. That's called manslaughter today. And we have degrees of manslaughter even today, and sometimes we wonder that, well, it was an accident. Why did he have to go to jail? Well, he killed somebody. Accident, but it happened. It's the elevating of human life. And in this case, when the person was accused of manslaughter, and it's proven, yes, you did, you were responsible for that death, he had to stay in that city of refuge till whoever was high priest in that day died. Maybe he's an old man and he dies in 6 months and you go home. Then again, maybe he's high priest for the next 20 years, you stay in the city of refuge. You step outside the city, you could be taken out by the avenger of blood. You stay there until the end of your time, then you can go home. It speaks to the high value of human life. That's what we're trying to establish. The high value of human life, and that even accidental killing had to be atoned for. Cities of refuge. Now I want us to look at Christ, our refuge. That's really, isn't that what we're about? It's what our testimonies this morning that we heard before in the baptistry, that's what that was all about, right? Cities of refuge, or the Christ, our refuge. I've said this to you before, but coming back to this, who shall save us from all this death? That's our question, remember. The problem we have is that all of us are killers now, according to Jesus. And none of us can live up to that perfect standard. And in Joshua 20, we looked at the word pictures. Or we looked at it, and I want to look at three word pictures that I've found in there that can help us paint a picture of the hope and the security that we have in Christ. Because all of us, according to Jesus, that's our only hope. We're all guilty. So number one, Christ our refuge. Number one, unconditional access. We didn't read it, but go down to verse 9 in our Joshua 20 passage. After listing all the cities of refuge, in verse 9 he says, these were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. At the beginning there, the cities are for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger. See, it's for everybody. If you're in Israel, and you're the cause of someone's death, doesn't matter what country you're from, you flee to a city of refuge and the rule of law will follow. We look at Jesus Christ, and what does he say? Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That word all means all. Not many, quite a few, or several. All. The invitation is open to everyone who will may come. This weary and heavy laden, and all of our wearinesses and heavy ladens have a commonality, but they're also different. We have our personal sins and struggles and family histories and all the rest. You're included in the all. And Jesus will give you rest. And this rest is predicated on a full and complete access to anyone who will come and acknowledge their sin, bow in humility, and acknowledge the rightful place of Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what unconditional access to the cross, to the blood-bought forgiveness in Christ, what he's bought for us. There's another word picture that we can glean from here, and that's protection from judgment. When the avenger of blood gets there. In verse 4, the one who's been accused, he goes to the cities. He stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, states his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. There's protection for the accused murderer there. In Christ, we have protection from judgment. I've used this phrase with you before, but God saves us by himself, from himself. God saves us by himself, from himself. And just like when the accused fled to the city of refuge, guilt was one of the first things to be established. Now, when you and I flee to Christ, we're all guilty. Nobody will walk up in front of the living God and say, not guilty. We're all guilty. We're all killers now. And in Christ, we have total and complete shelter from the punishment for our sins. Christ took upon those on himself, the punishment for our sins. Think about it. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that would be Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Grab a hold of that when you sit and doubt yourself and wonder, am I still saved because I'm such a sinful being? You look to Christ so that we might die to sin, growing in sanctification. I'm becoming more like Christ even while I struggle, and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, there it is again, it's his wounds we are healed. Every beat of the lash, the spear in the side, all the cursing, all the name calling, the slapping, the crown of thorns, the nails, his wounds, and we're healed. Now, the death, of course, we also know the resurrection, because that proved the validity of the death and who he is. But there's protection from judgment. Number three, then, we have tremendous freedom because of the great high priest. It was that interesting detail from verse 6. That he has to live in that city. That was in verse 6. Did that move to? Yeah, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Yes, okay, verse 6. The accused had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. Well, here's the thing. With us, we have freedom because of the death of the high priest, but not just that, the resurrection of the high priest. And so Jesus is the great high priest. Under his terms of confinement, the person guilty of manslaughter had to flee to the city of refuge until the death of the current one. This was for his protection. In Christ, we have a great high priest who descended to earth from heaven itself. From heaven to earth, a womb of a virgin, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that would be Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Praise God for the great high priest. We have the ultimate high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ, and because of him, we're no longer under condemnation of death for our sins. If we're in him, if we put all our weight on him, it was of him that later on in Hebrews, in chapter 7, later on in Hebrews, they wrote this. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Do you see the sinlessness of Christ in that? That's who our great high priest is, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the priests, the Aaronic priest that lived a while and then they died, and then you had another one. They're all sinners. They had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people, day by day by day. And on the Day of Atonement, and the high priest was going to go into the Holy of Holies, first he had to offer sacrifice for himself because he's a sinner. How can I represent these people? So he offers a sacrifice of atonement for his own sin. Now I can offer sacrifice on behalf of the people, not Jesus. See, he's a sinless sacrifice. And so he offered himself for our sin, and he did it once because it was sinless. It doesn't have to be redone. It's forever and ever. And it's because of Christ that we're free from the consequences of sin. We have freedom. Man, if you struggle with sin in your life, talk to a fellow believer and get encouragement and accountability and all that, and continue to grow in your struggle against sin. But remember, Jesus can never love you more than he did when he died for you, and he will never love you less because of what you've done. He loves you. And you are his. You have tremendous freedom. Live in the freedom, even while you battle the hard stuff. So it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes everything regarding our eternal destiny and the freedom we can experience. And then look at this as the Apostle John. This is the ascended Christ, the Revelation passage. 1-17, when I saw him, that's Jesus, this is John in a vision. Remember, I was in a vision, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. you think? The exalted Christ? And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." I'm in charge of who lives and who dies. You have freedom in Christ. Live in that freedom. We've called this safe haven for a reason. I have 3 points I'd like to quickly close up with here now, just to draw this all together, because whether online or whether you're in the room, not necessarily everybody here knows the Lord as Savior and as Christ. We would love for you to have that gift. It's available if you'll accept it. If you recognize the sinner you are, we're sinners, I certainly am. We need Christ. You need Christ. Here's the first one. Number one, the end of all sin is death. Now, this is not just, you know, all of us, unless the Lord comes first, all of us will experience death. That's true. This death is eternal. And eternal death is separation from God and eternity in a conscious hell where you suffer. That's the death he's talking about. The end of all sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul, Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But wait a minute, I'm a pretty nice person. You know, I haven't done much that would be all that offensive. Well, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there again, all means all. And so the end of all sin is death. But number two, Jesus Christ is the only safe haven or the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. It's not in how good I am. It's not in how sincere I worship my false God and my false beliefs. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And what is that name? It's Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not Allah. It's not all the other names that are out there. Jesus Christ, Son of God, only Savior. Here's the wonderful thing. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." He'll never let you go. Remember, he's a priest forever. So you're saved forever. He will protect you forever. Shielded by the blood of Christ forever. When we are billions of years into eternity, if they even account time in eternity, probably not. But in our context, billions of years from now, it'll still be the blood of Christ that protects you and I from what we once were, as we're made into the very image of God. It's an amazing truth. So number three, Jesus Christ is our eternal protector. Hebrews again, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you believe that? There is a living Christ in a body, however that resurrected body works. But he's out there somewhere interceding for you if you're in Christ, holding you moment by moment, aware of every detail of your life, interceding to carry you along and to protect you. If you don't know this Jesus, we really want you to know this Jesus. And we'd love to have the opportunity to explain that to you. I'd love to do that. Phil, John, Andy, a lot of other people here. Talk to the person next to you. Likely they know the Lord and they can help you. But we want you to know. Safe haven. Our safe haven is the blood of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is an amazing thing. Your ways with your people for many thousands of years now are in some ways very astounding. You've done incredible things in your preservation of your people from the beginning. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in providing Christ as a sacrifice for our sin, and that he is our eternal protector, and he is our provider, and he is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. Lord, we want to know you, and we want to experience that freedom we can have by being in Christ. Help us to be mindful of that, knowing that we're safe because we're in the harbor with you, holding on to you. We love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.